Right, as I mentioned earlier, we're continuing in John chapter 12. I just find it such a rich chapter that we're going very slowly in this. But, let's take up where we left off last week and read this next little section. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart. Thus they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Amen. So what we have here is John sort of stepping into the narrative here. We've been seeing John as saying that Jesus did this and Jesus did that and Jesus said this and that. And now he sort of takes a brief editorial moment, if you were, and steps in because he has a concern. It's a fairly common concern in Scripture, and that is, why did people not believe in Jesus? Well, John has already alerted us to that from the very beginning of his book, right? He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And so we knew it was coming, and we've seen it coming, and John has certainly signaled that this is what's going to happen. But now as it's unfolding, as Jesus is in these last days of his earthly ministry and continually being rejected, he wants to deal with the question, why? Why don't they see? Why don't they believe? I say it's a common question. Paul deals with it in several places, most prominently in that section of Romans 9, 10, 11. In there, wrestles with this question in greater detail than John does here. The book of Hebrews certainly struggles a bit with understanding what's going on, but here's John's brief account of it. And he's really asking, I think, two questions. One is, are we to conclude that Jesus' mission is a failure? And of course, the answer to that is certainly not. And in fact, if you think about Isaiah and his predictions of the suffering servant and so on, that in fact Jesus is doing exactly what the prophets said he would be doing. It's just not what many people expected. It's not what many people desired. It's not what many were hoping for. It's not what many were waiting for. It's different. But if they had paid attention to the Scriptures, if they were open to hearing a different interpretation than that which they have embraced, they would have seen it, and they would have known. So by no means is Jesus' mission a failure. In fact, the greatest success, the greatest triumph, the greatest exaltation, the greatest revelation of the glory of God is coming in what will look like utter defeat. The cross. The cross. The other question is, how can people see these signs and not believe? And that seems to baffle John somewhat. He's a little perplexed by that. All throughout the Scripture, though, you've had this. Right? The signs or the miracles are, I've mentioned many times, particularly as we're working through John, are an authentication from God. They've been called credentials of a messenger of God, traditionally. They are the signs that God, in fact, sent them. I know I keep going back to this, but I think it's just so critically important that when Nicodemus came to Jesus and said, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher sent from God, for no one could do the signs that you do unless God was with him. I think Nicodemus gets an A. And then immediately loses it, of course, when Jesus goes on to tell him he has to be born from above, born again. Yeah, what? So the A student, sort of his grade, you can watch his grade plummet, but he starts off strong, starts off right. It's been that since the beginning. That's why I wanted to go back to Deuteronomy. Moses says, you've all seen what God has done. You've seen the signs that he performed in Egypt. You've seen what he's done for you in the wilderness. And yet many of you still don't see and you don't believe and you've hardened your hearts against the Lord. But Moses is bumping into that same frustration. You see, one of the things about these signs or miracles, it's particularly important to people that follow the older apologetic view than the newer, but it's equally, or not equally, but very important for everyone to see that in the scriptures, there's not an even distribution of miracles from beginning to end. Some people seem to think that. Liberals sometimes will say, I have this book full of miracles, like those ever happen. We know better. We're modern people. We don't believe that stuff. But Christians need to see that the great periods of revelation from God are also the great periods of credentialing from God. Moses is called, set apart. And God says, go down to Egypt, talk to Pharaoh, tell him, let my people go. And then you lead the people out. What's Moses say? Basically, nobody's going to believe me. And so, well, God says, here, I'll give you signs, authentication, credentials. And so he goes before Pharaoh and does the signs, and Pharaoh's party jesters do similar sort of things, and Pharaoh hardens his heart, which we're going to come back to. And the people tend not to believe, but then God does these mighty signs, and they follow. But as Moses says there at the end of Deuteronomy, but your hearts are still hard and your eyes are still blind, despite all the things that God has done. The first great outpouring of revelation, the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. And then we don't see a lot of miracles, right? Almost nothing. They die off. And then when do they come back? With Elijah and Elisha and the coming of the great age of prophets. And God says, now I'm sending to you prophets. You better pay attention. And yeah, look at what they're doing. And you see this another outpouring of miracles. And then you don't find a lot of miracles through the rest of Scripture until you get to what? The gospel. With Jesus and the apostles as he sends them out. But God is authenticating, saying, these are messengers sent from me. Listen to them. This is my beloved son. Hear him. But he gives him the signs. That's what I'm saying repeatedly. Nicodemus got it. Everyone should have got it. John is basically saying here, why didn't everybody get it? Nobody can do these things. Nobody makes water from wine. Nobody feeds people with a kid's lunch. Nobody raises the dead. Unless God is with them, why don't they see that? Why don't they listen to him? And then John, like, says, little light bulb comes on. He goes, oh, yeah, we should be expecting this. Isn't this what Isaiah the prophet said? Lord, who has believed our report? Lord, who? It talks about the arm of the Lord. That's the power of God. Right, the arm of the Lord. One of the things God said to Moses is the Lord's arm too short? And he says, my power too little? Am I not showing you enough power? Am I not interceding for you? Intervening, fighting your battle? So the arm of the Lord is the power of the Lord. He said, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And yet they don't see it. They don't see it. They won't see it. They remain in persistent, invincible ignorance. And Isaiah is frustrated. And then he says further, John goes to another place in Isaiah and says, the Lord has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see, hear, and believe. The Lord has done that. Now that raises a lot of problems for a lot of people. And we've talked about it before, and we'll talk, Lord willing, we'll talk about it again. But I think we need to talk about it now, because there it is. The Lord did this? Say, well, that's a strange work of God. In fact, yes, it is. It's what Luther has called the strange work of God. And if you're thinking that's a strange work of God, yes, Luther agrees with you. It's a strange work of God. But what is this work of God? I think I said we'd go back to Pharaoh. So let's go back to Pharaoh, because I think there it becomes very evident. And then we'll walk it forward quickly. But when you read the account of Moses and Pharaoh, what do you find? You find two things almost always alternating. Pharaoh hardened his heart. And it says, and God hardened his heart. And Pharaoh hardened his heart. And God hardened his heart. And you say, which is it? It's both. But how did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Did he have to work unbelief into the heart of Pharaoh? Now he was already an unbeliever. Did he have to work pride into the heart of Pharaoh? Have you ever seen anything about the Pharaohs? Pride comes pretty quickly to mind. Hubris more than pride. Did he have to work any sin into the heart of Pharaoh? No. So, but how did he harden his heart? He sent him Moses. Moses, a preacher of righteousness with demands from God. God sent me and God says, let my people go. And as Pharaoh resists, his heart becomes even more hard. Did God send Moses? Yes. Did he send Moses with commands for Pharaoh? Yes. Did he know that would harden Pharaoh all the more, that he would go his own direction? Yes. When Isaiah comes and preaches the gospel, where Isaiah was called, all the Puritans I used to read so much, all called Isaiah the evangelical prophet. It's the one that most clearly saw Jesus and most clearly presents Jesus. And he presented to the people, and he's frustrated, and he says, Lord, who has believed our report? They're all laughing at me. They're not believing this. And he says, that's because you've done it. You've hardened their heart. How did God harden their heart? He sent them Isaiah with the good news. And they said, that's not good news for us. We want something else. We choose a plan B, and we'll find our plan B, and their hearts become hard, and their eyes become dull, and their hearing becomes deafness. And they turn from the truth. And they go the way that their heart, evil heart wants to go. God doesn't turn them around. And in scripture that's sometimes represented as God gives them over, or God hardens their heart or blinds their eyes. It's all the same thing. That's why I call this go your own way. Basically that's what God's saying, go your own way. Some of us he has mercy on to turn around. To open up, to reduce. Some he doesn't. They go exactly the direction that they want to go, staying exactly the people that they want to be. All right. Then, have I covered all that? Yeah, I guess really all. Oh, wait, one. Glance at notes surreptitiously. The vision. I do want to mention that before we move on to John's last point here. When did Isaiah see the glory of Jesus? That's what he's saying there. He saw his glory, and there's two theories about that, and I think they can both be right. But you can choose one if you want. The one is, remember Isaiah, the passage you probably all think of when you think of Isaiah. In the year that King Uzziah died, he went to the temple, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. It's where we get holy, holy, holy that we sang last week from. You know, the cherubim are celebrating and singing holy, 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 and Isaiah is undone, and you have that great temple vision, as it's called. People say, well, every time that God revealed himself in the Old Testament, it was in fact the second person of the Trinity, the Son. That's why John says earlier in his gospel, no man has seen God but the one who has made him known. So I'm going to tell you about. It's all about Jesus. And so when the Lord appeared to Abraham, it was Jesus. When he appeared in Eden, it was Jesus. When he appeared to Isaiah, it was Jesus. I think that's correct. But I also think he saw him in his prophecies. That's why they called him the evangelical prophet. You read the songs of the suffering servant from late in the book of Isaiah, and you find the most compelling powerful, poignant picture of the Lord Jesus anywhere in the Scriptures. Isaiah saw him and describes him and talks about his mission. He saw his glory. And he was trying to get others to see it, and they just didn't. And John says, and here it is happening all over again. Jesus has come. He's done the signs. The people are hardening their hearts, blinding their eyes, going deaf. They won't listen. They won't see. They won't believe. And then John always seems to me to be kind of one of the cheerier of the disciples. Seems like, okay, I needed to cover that. But just before we leave, let me give you some sort of good news. There were people that believed in him, even among the leadership. They actually saw it. They understood. We only know two. All right? Nicodemus seems to have believed, at least sought out Jesus and got that. We don't know a lot of follow-up. But after Jesus is crucified, remember there's Joseph of Arimathea shows up and says that you can put him in my tomb. That was a pretty bold move, actually. You know, one of the leaders there in Jerusalem to come and say, this man who was just executed as a criminal, give him to me. So we know that at least two of them, but John says there were others. There were people that knew what they were seeing, that knew what they were hearing, who believed, but were afraid. Were afraid. They didn't want to confess him openly because they're afraid of the Pharisees. They're afraid they'd be put out of the synagogue. I understand why some people say, well, cowardly Christians are probably not even really Christians. But I think that's a little harsh, because we can all be pretty cowardly. This fear of man, as we sometimes call it, is a pretty powerful thing. It makes us not want to sometimes identify with Christ. You know, I remember years ago when the born-again thing was a big thing. Not that it's not still a big thing, but I mean that phrase, when it was, you know, the be-all and end-all. I remember someone going on about somebody they worked with that was so obnoxious and not really doing their job because they were so busy, you know, talking about Jesus and the gospel, and they disliked this person intensely and said, he's one of those born-againers. Look at me and said, you're not one of those, are you? And you start to bring out the qualifications, right? Well, yeah, sort of, kind of, but not like that. And you kind of distance. Instead of saying, yes, he would be my brother in Christ, and I think he's messing up. And let me tell you how. But yes, I'm one of those two, and he is my brother. No, you feel shame. You want to get out of it. You know, we've all experienced that at one time or another. And right now, the pressure of the world. We have a president who says if you believe what Christians have believed for 2,000 years, you're immoral. You know, if you teach what Christians have taught for 2,000 years, you're immoral. And the world thinks that. There's going to be some of those he gets us. You've probably seen those here and there. The big movement about trying to reintroduce Jesus to a new generation. I don't approve of it, really. I could go into why and what's wrong with it at some time, but I think they're trying. These are Christian people trying. I don't want to distance myself too far from them, but I think they're misguided in what they're doing. But anyway, they're going to have those ads in the Super Bowl today. They're putting ads for Jesus in the Super Bowl. Now, I don't know how it's going to work, but maybe it'll work. I don't know. But I saw an article saying, before you're taken in by these, you should investigate who's behind them, because they're evil. Yeah, what could be more evil than telling people about Jesus? So I had to read at least some of the article. And it was because one of the people behind it is the guy from Hobby Lobby, you know, and he's opposed to gay marriage and he's opposed to abortion. They say, you see, he is evil. And he's trying to perpetuate his evil views by means of these deceptive commercials that will draw you in. And if you are hooked by them and you contact their website, they'll send you a church that probably preaches the same evil stuff. I think, wouldn't that be good for you? But they think it's evil. And so we live in a culture that thinks that of us. Isn't it easy to be afraid? Easy to withdraw? The cancel culture, you know, we keep hearing about. There's a woman that I've been interested in the last couple of years following. Her name's Naomi Wolf. And for many, many years, I knew of her work. I've never read any of it, but she was sort of the darling of the liberal left until COVID. And she became what was known as an anti-vaxxer and canceled by all of her formerly liberal friends and allies. Speaking engagements canceled, books dumped off shelves, taken out of bookstores. She went to her alma mater, Harvard, to speak and was protested against, almost booed off the stage. She still holds all her liberal views, except one, and she's canceled. It's made her very close to a number of conservative people, which is a very interesting thing, because she said, these people accept me, even though they know I disagree with them on a lot of things, but they're still welcoming. They're more liberal in that way than my liberal friends. They've been canceled. So here's why I mention that. We live in a world, increasingly, where it's going to be very, very easy for you to experience rejection, alienation, being shunned. That was the ultimate fear of being put out of the synagogue. It's not only being excommunicated, but being cut off from your community. Well, increasingly in this world, a lot of what will be your community will say, if you don't believe what we believe, if you don't bow to our idols, if you don't fly our flag, you're no good, you're immoral, and we want you out of our lives. And that hurts. It hurts a lot. The temptation to fit in is going to be very strong. And I think then it's important to look at passages like this, where John says, they loved the glory of man more than the glory of God. So you can fit in with people that will let you fit in, will tolerate you, maybe accept you, maybe celebrate you, until you violate one point of orthodoxy, like Naomi Wolf, and then you become a heretic who must be cast out. Or you can follow the one who pledges undying love, who accepts you as you are, with all your brokenness, with all your weakness, and embraces you and says, I will never reject you. I will never let go of you. I will save you to the uttermost. I will walk you home, and I will be there to welcome you home. Which deal sounds better to you? Let's pray. Father, help us to be strong when the flesh wants to be weak. Lord, when those around are blind and cannot see, deaf and will not hear, hardened of heart, when they want us to follow after them, run with them in all their ways, and you call us to a different path, to a different understanding. Oh, Lord, give us strength, grace, help. Help us to cherish the love of God in Christ more than the tolerance of the wicked. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.